I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As we conclude this letter to the Philippians, Paul is recounting the financial generosity that the Philippians have given to him while he is in prison. And now, I don't know about you, but when somebody gives me a gift, I usually write them a note, and the note sounds like this: Dear such and such, thank you for such and such. And for some reason, the words thank you are conspicuously missing from this thank you note to the Philippians. And I think part of the reason that is because there was a common cultural practice at this time of gift giving that involved reciprocity. That is, that if I give you a gift, there's an expectation that a gift will be given in return. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's reframing what the Philippians did for him. That it's not in the manner that it is culturally where there's an expectation to come back. That instead, what Paul is talking about here is a partnership. So he says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And that word share, it's one of his favorites in Philippians. It's a koinonia word. It's fellowship. Remember earlier in Philippians, he talks about the word koinonia. He says that we are partners in the gospel. So that when Paul receives this gift from the Philippians, there's no expectation of reciprocity because they're in partnership together in gospel ministry. The Philippians are doing their part and Paul is doing his part. And so Paul, in the place of a thank you note, he inserts this sort of description about contentment. He says in verse 10 and 11, you have revived your concern for me, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He's saying, I'm really glad to have your gift, but it's not that I really needed it. I mean, the gift is kind and useful, Paul is saying, but I would have survived without it. I would have been content. And he goes on, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Can you just envision the life of Paul through this prison? This prism of his life is a series of ups and downs. That he's been a powerful, wealthy, well-regarded man, and he's also been poor, destitute, shipwrecked, homeless. That Paul is eaten at the finest tables in his culture, and he has found himself a penniless, tent-making, gospel proclaimer. That his life has been a series of ups and downs, probably more so than any average American can ever imagine. And what he says in the midst of it is, through all the ups and downs, Paul has kind of learned that there's something in the middle. He's learned to be content. Now, this word content is, it's a buzzword in our culture. I mean, there's lots of talk of this. You walk into one of these boutique stores, and you'll often find splatter put somewhere on the wall is one of those aged beechwood signs with the cursive phrase, "Be content," on it. You walk into the Christian section of a bookstore, if there's very few of them left, but we have one, I think. And you walk into it, and there'll be a series of books that, you know, they're kind of angelic, rose-colored, very calming, and it'll be some, the title will be something to the effect of finding your contentment in the midst of your busy life. Contentment is a big idea in our culture because I think most of us are quite discontent with the world that we live in. And there are any number of things to be discontent about. I think about, you know, we're discontent with our financial or our material situation. Like, I don't think that I have enough, and what I have isn't very good. I live in a 1950s architecturally disastrous ranch house. I drive a old silver plain four-door sedan. You know, Arden and I are standing in our kitchen the other day, and she is recounting to me how 1990s our kitchen looks. Can you imagine the horror of a 1991 kitchen? You know, because there's all these twigs and berries on the tiles of our backsplashes. You know, my yard is a mess, my clothes are old, my bank account is a joke. I mean, shall I go on with my discontentments? I've got more. You'd be discontent with your lot in life, with your achievements, with your accomplishments, with your recognition. You know, if I'm being honest, I was thinking about this the other day. There should be a spot on the 5 o'clock Fox 10 news right in the middle. And it should be 5 minutes of recognition of all the great things that Alec Flint has done today. Just you imagine in your mind how great of a spot that would be, just so that my wife and the people that I work for and my children, everybody would know all the things that I've done for them today. But I don't get that. Nobody knows how wonderful I am. Get discontent with my lot in life. You know, I work in Crichton. I come to work, and there has been for a number of years a sort of sewer smell that kind of waffles and envelops the front door of the office. I think there's a pipe at the top of the roof. And I walk into it, and I breathe in that yummy air. And I think to myself, I'm better than this. Things should be different. I deserve more. Maybe discontent with my relationships. You know, that why isn't my marriage this sort of continual source of joy and service to me? Why can't she do things the way I want them done? Why don't I have any real friends? Why is Thanksgiving with my family such a disaster? Things should be different. Things should be better. I deserve more. I should have more. If I'm being honest, I'm pretty discontent with things. But hey, maybe if you put up, an aged Beechwood cursive sign on my office that says, be content with all this stuff, everything will change. No, that's not going to work for me. I don't think it works for anybody. I don't think you become content by simply repeating the mantra to yourself over and over again. I think to have the sort of contentment that Paul is talking about here, where he's sitting in prison with absolutely nothing, and he says with integrity, I am content. I think to have that sort of truth, that sort of contentment reigning over you, that a fundamental and paradigmatic change has to happen. I think it has to come from a fundamental re-narration of the story of my life. The story of my life normally is Alex's pursuit of himself in all things. And I try it every day, and I'm continually dissatisfied with it. You know, we'll rip the backsplash off. Don't worry, we'll do it. And we'll put up whatever the thing, what is it? Subway tile. Those are out now, right? I mean, that's the point. You'll put up subway tiles, and 2 years later, you'll be dissatisfied with them. I'll go get a different suit. And I'll have it as soon as I wear it. It's old again, and they've got something that's coming out that's new. And see, that's the thing with consumer culture. It peddles discontent. They are in the business of telling you that what you have, that who you are, that where you are, that what you're doing is not good enough, that the new thing that they're selling is going to satisfy those deep longings in your heart. You're being indoctrinated into a culture of discontent, and something has to change. It can't be hanging a sign in your house. It can't be one day a year at the end of November where we just simply remember to be content and thankful for what we have. Something deeper has to change. And I think that's what Paul is saying here when he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can we take a little sidebar on this verse for a second? Because I got to say it. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A very popular and well-known verse. Very popularized recently by an incredible Christian and the greatest quarterback to ever play college football. I think he might have worn it in just a beat-down defeat of Alabama in a championship game one time. Remember that? The black eyes? Put Philippians 4:13. Yeah, it was a good day. His days have come and gone, and I love Tim Tebow, and I think that what he's doing is right. I think the problem is oftentimes that we kind of take this verse, that what we do with it, we take it out of context, and we interpret it to mean that it's this sort of blanket promise by God to help us win and be successful at anything and everything that we think we should get. It's quite concerning to me, because I think the context of this verse is that Paul is sitting in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And what he's talking about is surviving to tell the name of Jesus. Let's return to our point. I was saying the secret of his contentment is that in all situations, to re-narrate this story around the God of the universe. See, this is what Paul has done. This is what he's told us throughout this letter, that here he was, this man of quite high rank and regard with all the things of the world, and he has counted them as nothing and rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He's saying he's left those things because they're not of the same value to him as they once were, because he has met and known Christ. And that's how he can say that he's content. That he's content sitting in prison with nothing like what his life was. That he's re-narrated, that he's changed his story, that God is the center, and that his life is plotted around the gospel. And I think that affects contentment. The contentment is an effect of this change of story. And I think it does it in two ways. The first is when you center your story on God, I think it changes how you view and hold the things that you have in your life. God says this to Israel in Deuteronomy 8:11. Israel's about to enter the promised land. He says, "Take care, Israel, lest you forget when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks and your silver and your gold is multiplied," kind of like the way we're living today, "and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and might have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth." I think this remakes this sort of bootstraps American baloney story that we always tell ourselves. You know, the one that says, "I've worked hard, I've taken risks, I've put in the extra hours, I've been smart, I've taken the straight and narrow path, and now all that I have is mine, I deserve it." No, no, what God is saying in Deuteronomy is, I can't do that. That when God is the center of my story, I look at all that I have and I say, "Well, you know, I've put in all this hard work and I've achieved these things, but even the hard work and the achievement of these things has come from the hand of God himself. I can't even take credit for my hard work." That it's the gracious act of God who gives it to me. And I think when you begin to see all the things in your life is from the hand of God, what it does is it chases away discontent. So, I mean, you take my very average old car. You know, I get in that car and I think, I'm a lot better than this. This is so beneath me. It's so boring. And then I remember that it was given to me by the hand of God. And this one smacks me in the face, because this car was literally given to me by God. Like there was no, like, it was handed to me. I had an even worse old car right before I came here, and the Lord gave it to me. And so it's been such an incredible exercise to sit down in it and to look and to think, "Lord, this is just a small sign of your goodness to me." That when as soon as that thing becomes from the hand of God and his goodness, it transforms the way I think about it. And what I find as well is that my discontent shows itself for what it really is, which is sin. Because what my discontent says when my story is centered on God is that, "God, what you've given me isn't good enough." My discontent finds buried down deep inside of it a sort of pride. A pride that says, "I'm better than this. I deserve more than this." You know, when I come into work every day and I'm met by the waffling aroma of sewer smell, and I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, This is unquestionably the place and the time that you have called me to. And I will give thanks to you for this moment. Lord, that you're teaching me a sort of a humility, that I am but a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord and thankful for it, content in it. You know, I think to myself, I'm better than these things, but the gospel tells me, the gospel truth is that I'm a sinner, mired in rebellion, who doesn't deserve anything, who actually deserves the wrath of God. And yet in his graciousness, he has chosen to call me to himself, to wash me in waters of baptism, to sustain my needs, to give me the things that I have. That creates contentment. The second thing here is, when you change the story of your life, when it re-narrates itself around God, it changes the way we go about contentment. And let me explain this for a second. The secular way of doing contentment is actually a new take on a very old method. So there were these people called the Stoics. And in the ancient Greco-Roman culture. And have you ever heard the word a Stoic before? It's somebody who's like kind of stiff. They seem emotionless. You know, the Stoics were a people that philosophically believed that there was a way of sort of achieving what we might call a nirvana or success in life by disconnecting themselves with the emotions that lead to so much that's wrong. And so if they come to the issue of discontentment, what they might say is there's a desire in you that wants for more and more and more. And what you have to do is to disconnect or sort of kill that desire. That's what I think aged Beechwood signs with cursive be contentments on them are doing. That's what I think all the books in the Christian bookstores about contentment are going to come down to. They're going to tell you to kill the desire. I don't think the human heart works that way. I think that there are God-designed desires that are placed in your heart that they might be satisfied by something. That God wants there to be this thirst inside of your heart to be content, to have what it needs. And the gospel is that those things, that the satisfaction, are not all the things that we're chasing in the world. It's God himself. I think the secret that Paul has learned in plenty and in want is he's discovered to find his satisfaction in God alone. The contentment is not found in disconnecting from the desires of our heart, but actually connecting more to them and placing them on the thing that will actually satisfy them. That's why I think Paul can be in prison. And he can say with integrity that I am content in all things. Look, Paul doesn't think prison's good. I know there's sometimes this thought, like with religious people, like, you know, like Alex shouldn't like nice cars. He should just, like, he's a pastor. You should just like an old, boring car. You know, Paul liked prison. He didn't like vacations and great meals. He was fine with it. Of course he was content. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he didn't want for those things. What he's saying is there is a greater satisfaction to the desire in his heart, that he wasn't desireless, but that he was satisfied by God himself. And I think what that means for the likes of us, I think there are times in life, and I'm not talking about cars or backsplashes. That's silly stuff. That's shallow stuff. I'm talking about the things that you should be discontent with. I'm talking about, you know, there are times when you're discontent with your health because you have cancer. And it's not time to go, wow, cancer's awesome. We're coming to church. Let's tell everybody. Ha, ha, ha. It's so happy. This is great. Let's keep doing this. Your marriage is going down the drain. You ought to be discontent with that. It's not good. You ought not to be content with the wages of your sin. And what Paul is talking about here is that life is full of those things, but there is a contentment that is beyond them, that is beyond my health getting better, that is beyond my marriage being fixed, that is beyond my financial situation improving. And that contentment and satisfaction is God Himself. Would you consider that the source of your contentment is the God who loves you, who died for you, who desires to supply your needs and be your all in all? Paul moves on. We're closing the letter, and he closes it with this, really the heart of his thank you note. And he talks to the Philippians about their generosity. He talks about their ongoing support. I count four different times that Paul notes the Philippians four different times gave to his ministry. It says that once when he left Macedonia, twice in Thessalonica, he says once and again, and now once while he's in prison. Though they forgot him for a while, they came back. They revive their concern. And I think what Paul is pointing out is the sort of manner of generosity. It's not generosity for the Christian. It's not simply a one-time thing where we have a little extra and we give. Paul's showing that the Philippians have a sustained posture of generosity. For Christians, generosity is an ever-present practice because God is an ever-present reality for us. We are generous continuously to God because He has been continuously generous to us. And so Paul says, talks about what this generosity is. And let me close the two things he says here, one of which I'm often afraid to speak and tell you in public. The first one is this. Your generosity, Paul is saying, produces fruit. He says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, that when you give to the Lord, He graciously chooses to use your gifts to increase the kingdom of God such that it accrues to your credit. Imagine the glory of this. You get to be a part by the simplest act of obedience. There, to me, there is not an easier way to be a part of the harvesting of the nations than by simply giving generously. Is there anything else that you can do with your money that will be as worthwhile as God's eternal mission to save the world? You're about to unload a ton of money this month. And in a month after that, you won't remember all of the shiny plastic broken things that lay cluttered around your house. It is not so with the giving to God. The giving to God is not even like, it's not even like the giving to the needy. You know, you give to the needy and the hungry, and you feed them and you give them a jacket and you give a coat, and all of it's really good and that's really nice. But guess what? The hungry will die. So will the homeless. And they will face Jesus just like everybody else does. And what they need at that moment is not another bowl of soup, but they need the faith that covers them in the righteousness of Christ. How will they come to know that faith if nobody tells them? How will they come to believe if there are no proclaimers that are sent? Oh, would that His people would be generous enough to send gospel proclaimers far and wide, to speak to the poor and the outcast, to the downtrodden, to the rich, to the inn, to the wealthy, to tell them of the good news of Jesus Christ. Would that you might be generous enough to be a part of the kingdom work of harvesting souls, that there might be lines of people coming before this sacrament to be washed in the water that is the sign of Christ's blood. You can do nothing better than that with your money. And the hope in that is this. Paul says that the money is a fragrant offering. And he says, because of that, God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, God talks about whoever reaps, sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. Whoever sows abundantly, reaps abundantly. God loves a cheerful giver. But then he says this, the promise is God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. The promise here is quite clear. That when you're generous with God, that he's going to be generous with you, that he's going to make his grace abound to you, that he is going to sustain and give you sufficiency. Your Father in heaven knows what you need, and he gives it. And I think the promise, I think the difference in this promise and the prosperity gospel is slight, but it's significant. That is, if you step out in faith and you're generous to God, be warned. The promise is cars and checks don't show up in the mail. That's not the promise. What the promise is that God will sustain your needs and that he is able to make the abundance of his grace flow to you. Well, let's pray.